Please turn again to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading again from chapter 11, verses 37 through 54 this morning. Luke 11, beginning in verse 37. Listen carefully to God's holy, infallible word. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogue and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." One of the lawyers said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well. For you weigh down men with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.' And when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." We'll end our reading there. In 1845, the famous author and speaker Frederick Douglass, who grew up as a slave in Maryland and eventually gained his freedom, published Life of an American Slave. A short account of his life as a slave. After reading through this account that he had written, evidently he thought he should reiterate at the end, clarify his Christian faith. The fact that his criticisms in this short account were not of true faith in Christ when he criticized religion, but of the hypocritical counterfeit that was thoroughly ingrained in Southern culture around him. And so he added an appendix. There's an appendix at the end of Life of an American Slave. And in part of that, he writes this: "I love the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. I therefore hate the corrupt, slaveholding, women whipping, cradle plundering, partial, and hypocritical Christianity of this land. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. We have men stealers for ministers, women whippers for missionaries, and cradle plunderers for church members. The man who wields the blood-clotted cowskin during the week fills the pulpit on Sunday and claims to be a minister of the meek and lowly Jesus. The man who robs me of my earnings at the end of each week meets me as a class leader on Sunday morning to show me the way of life and the path of salvation. He who sells my sister for prostitution stands forth as the pious advocate of purity. He who proclaims it a religious duty to read the Bible denies me the right of learning to read in the name of the God who made me. It's really an incredible testimony to the power and grace of God that Frederick Douglass came to profess Christianity, having suffered so severely under the gross hypocrisy of Southern Christian-y culture that he describes here. The hypocrisy of that time certainly did much damage to the truth and glory of God, but hypocrisy was a major issue in the time of Jesus, and it remains so. It remains a great threat in our day and in our lives as well. Phil Ryken, in a chapter on this passage we've read this morning, argues that the greatest danger to faithful Christian living and witness is not secular culture or persecution, but as he argues, is theologically informed, religiously active, morally conservative people whose hearts are far from God. Nothing is deadlier, he writes, to the life of true godliness than spiritual hypocrisy. Last week, my son Owen and I attended a memorial service for the son of a guy that I play soccer with. His three-year-old son had just died of cancer just a few weeks ago. And it was a heart-wrenching but Christ-honoring service, and the truth and hope of the gospel were repeatedly and graciously and clearly presented. And afterwards, I had the opportunity to speak with another guy that I play with who is an agnostic unbeliever. And we got to talk at length about what we'd heard and what he believes and why. And even in the face of all the gracious hope that we'd heard, his steadfast rejection of God's truth largely came down to his childhood, friends from his childhood who at certain times and places claimed the name of Christian, thought themselves and spoke of themselves as good church people, but whom my friend knew to be really, in other settings, unloving, godless messes, without the love of God at all, in reality, living entirely in pretense. The hypocrisy of those who claim to live for Christ is most dangerous and damaging. This is the issue that Jesus is addressing in this passage. He's been invited to eat with a Pharisee again at his house. A number of times he's received an invitation like this. And always, because it's not a friendly invitation, even if it is on the surface, a confrontation arises immediately. And Jesus goes on in this case to pronounce these six woes. And that word is just an exclamation of pity, really. It's not a pronouncement of judgment. It's alas. It's an announcement of pity. Just after this passage and what we'll read next week, the first verse of chapter 12, Jesus again turns to his disciples and says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." I think that serves as really an umbrella summary of what he's criticizing the Pharisees for in chapter 11 here. Look at verse 39, the first way that he addresses them. "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness." He's making reference to one of the traditions of the Pharisees and many other of the Jews to wipe their plates and their bowls and their cups as they sat down to eat in a sort of ceremonial way. And he's picturing doing that just to the outside of a dish that needed to be clean and leaving it dirty on the inside. What is hypocrisy? This really pictures hypocrisy. It's saying one thing and doing another. It's leading others to believe you have a certain purpose or a certain concern, but on the inside you have a totally different concern or purpose. This word in Greek is the one that's used for acting as well, like play acting. It's making a pretense. It's making an outward show when the inward reality is different. The outside of the cup is clean, the inside of the cup is filthy. Look at verse 40 as well. He goes on, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" His point is, God created both. We're accountable to God for both our outward lives and our inward lives, our hearts, our thinking, our motivations. God's desire is that what you say you believe would be proved to be your belief in what you do, or that what you do and what you say would really come from a redeemed heart of love for God and love for others. So this passage is, I think, a powerful call to examine your own heart and life. Could you perhaps be a hypocrite? One who is simply pretending at Christianity. One who goes through the motions outwardly, worshiping outwardly, but not worshiping God inwardly. Obeying rules, but not motivated inwardly by a love of God. By respect for God's holiness and justice and sovereignty. Whether that describes you, and I trust it doesn't describe most of you as a hypocrite in the sense the Pharisees were. We all struggle with this in terms of remaining sin, with hypocrisy in general. And so this morning I want to note from this passage two evidences of hypocrisy, and then one consequence of it, and then consider the solution or the answer to hypocrisy. We're going to spend most of our time on the second point here. Hypocrisy is evidenced in a legalism that distracts from the most important things. From a legalism. What is legalism? Well, legalism is understanding that the basis for our being acceptable to or loved by God is simply our keeping rules, keeping a checklist of right and wrong, or feeling good about ourselves because we keep a checklist, or because our life looks a certain way. We eat a certain way, we spend our money a certain way, we order our household a certain way, we wear certain clothes, and so we're okay. We feel okay. And as such, this sort of legalism tends to go beyond what God requires and make even more rules. We make more rules for ourselves by which we feel good when we meet them. It tends also to extend those rules to other people. You obligate other people to those understandings of what life should look like and all of these rules. For example, God commands that we prioritize learning from His Word. Right? There's no debate, legitimate debate about the command to learn from God's Word. But how we do that is worked out in different ways in our lives. Maybe I decide I'm going to commit myself to reading one chapter of the Bible every day. Well, that doesn't mean that is a moral thing that I can obligate all of you or ought to obligate all of you to do. You might have a different practice, a different way of learning from God's Word. That's not one of God's laws in that particular way. God commands that we train our children in the Lord. We train them in what is true. But that will look very different among our different families. To make our own practice of that within God's command an absolute expectation for other people is one of the extensions of legalism. That's really what we see Jesus confronting in the Pharisees and the lawyers here. Look at verse 46. He says to the lawyers here, "Woe to you lawyers, you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." They had complex, very extensive sets of rules, the traditions of the elders. The lawyers and the Pharisees did. They expected everyone to follow these perfectly. If you were a really good Jew, really religious, you followed all their rules. They counted all of God's commands in the Old Testament. They counted up 600 and some rules, and then they made even more rules, man-made rules around each of those. And they were complex. And they obligated people to them. Jesus saying, this is a big extra-biblical burden that you've laid on people. Part of their hypocrisy says they've mercilessly laid this burden on people. They don't offer any help or teaching or encouragement in it. Phil Ryken says, imagine being held accountable to a study Bible produced by the IRS. You'll get some idea what this was like. It was virtually impossible for any ordinary person to know everything the lawyers required, let alone actually do it. And it's actually an example of this that gives rise to this confrontation in the first place. In verse 38, remember Jesus is at the Pharisee's house for lunch. And we read that the Pharisee who invited him, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. He was surprised Jesus didn't wash his hands before lunch. And this was not the sort of hand washing that your mom asks you to do after you've been playing outside before you eat dinner. It wasn't hygienic. It was a ceremonial washing. It was one of these rules that the lawyers had made up and then obligated everyone to it. It had to do with God's teaching the Jews about holiness and sin and the laws of ceremonial cleanliness and uncleanliness. But this was not part of God's law. But the Jews made it part of what would make you clean or unclean. The best known collection of these traditions, these practices, these rules of the Jews is called the Mishnah. And here's a portion of the Mishnah that talks about this ceremonial hand washing, just to give you a sense of this burden that was laid on the backs of the Jews. The hands are susceptible to uncleanness. They are rendered clean by the pouring over them of water up to the wrist. Thus, if a man had poured the first water up to the wrist and the second water beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand become clean. But if he poured both the first water and the second beyond the wrist, and the water flowed back to the hand remains unclean. If he pours the first water over the one hand alone, and then reconsidered himself and poured the second water over the one hand, his hand is clean. If he had poured the water over the one hand and rubbed it on the other, it becomes unclean. But if he had rubbed it on his head or on the wall, it remains clean. And it keeps going on and on. This is actually from the Mishnah. It sounds ridiculous, and it is. But I think that we can fall into this sort of thing in different ways as well. Again, there are many ways in which we as Christians differ in living out our faith. Many of these things relate to clear commands of God. You shall not lie. You're to worship God alone. We've heard some of these from the kids in the last hour this morning. Honor your parents. These are clear commands of God about which there's no debate. But much of the outworking of these is not specified. How do you express love and honor for your parents? It's different. If you take pride in and want to hold other believers to your particular practices or vision of the Christian faith and look down on them, if they don't, you may be guilty of legalism. If I say or think in my mind that you have to order your family's priorities this way, wear only these clothes, spend your money exactly this way, or take this political position, or put your kid in this kind of schooling, on and on, it may be legalistic. If I think if you're not doing that, you're just not as spiritual as I am, or you shouldn't feel as good about yourself, shouldn't feel like such a good Christian as I do, that's a legalistic attitude. Now, there are many qualifications that we could give at this point. We need to be clear that we have to apply the law of God to our lives carefully. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to carefully obey God and think about how we should live in these various areas. We need to think about how we spend money. We need to think about how we order our families, which political positions are important or right. There is wisdom and foolishness available in all of these things. We ought to seek and receive counsel from one another on these things. We can do these poorly, even sinfully. Yet my point is simply at this point that we must not make the sum of the Christian life simply a checklist. And a checklist that we extend to other people as well. It's not just a checklist that expresses our way of doing things. And here's why. Here's what Jesus expresses as the reason why. It's because it distracts us from what is most important. He gives another example in verse 42 and gives this reason. For you pay a tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb. They carefully tithe out every little bit of grain and every herb that's in their garden. it's good and right. They must be tithing. They must be bringing of their produce to the Lord. But even this is probably going beyond what God requires. In the Old Testament, He required a tithe of what the Israelites had, but not necessarily counting out every little leaf of everything that they owned. But it's good that they be careful and do this. But Jesus goes on to say, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Right? They should be tithing. They must be tithing. But with neglecting justice and love, it's meaningless. They're missing the heart of all meaningful obedience to God, which is love for God and love for others, justice towards others. Now, why would they do that? Why would someone turn the Christian life into simply an outward checklist of things to do? Well, for the same reason I tend to do that. I like lists. It's easier. This is much easier in one sense to live this way. It's measurable. You can plan for these things, this sort of obedience. If the sum total of religion is go to church, give offerings, you know, stand up and sing when it's time, and don't curse and be a pretty good citizen and keep your kids alive and say an occasional prayer, I can handle that. Those are outward measurable things. I can plan for those occasional obediences. But Jesus is saying that true religion is much deeper. Its basis is a relationship with God that changes you from the inside out. It's not something you can merely complete no matter what is in your heart. It includes your motivations, your loves, your desires, everything that you are all of the time. Your redeemed purpose as a child of God is to live to His glory in everything. Everything you do, everything that you are. And that is not less than keeping God's law. That's not less than keeping His rules and thinking carefully about applying them to every part of life. But it's more, it's deeper than that. Legalism separates our outer lives, what other people see, and our inner lives, our heart, what we're thinking, what we're motivated by, what we love, what we want. And that is hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. What appears to be a meticulous concern for what's good and right and religious is actually devoid on the inside of love and justice and humility, the things that really characterize religion before God. Paul commands in Colossians 3, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's where this all comes from, our knowledge that we are holy and beloved of God, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. You can't plan for these things or measure these things so easily. They don't feed your pride or your self-esteem like completing a checklist does. These things mark the true work of God in you, though. These things honor God. God is not honored, for example, simply because you are here this morning. He's honored if you are here because you love Him, because He is worthy. He's honored if you're here because you've been humbled by Him, because you've received unspeakable mercy and grace from Him. So hypocrisy is evidenced in legalism, in mere rule-keeping without love. Closely related to that, thirdly, hypocrisy is evidenced in seeking honor rather than receiving the Word of God. Another way Jesus exposes the false piety of the Pharisees and the lawyers here is that they use their positions of influence, they use their knowledge, their notoriety, the respect, not for teaching and serving and helping and giving of themselves to others, but rather for their own glory and attention and honor. Look at verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. He's not saying that they just like it when people say hello. They like the fancy titles that people greet them with and the expected long greetings that people go through to show them honor and respect. They got the reserved seats up front at the synagogue at worship. We at least don't have this problem here in our church, this aspect of hypocrisy, everybody trying to sit up front. But it was an honor for them, and they loved to sit up front where everyone could see them. They were close to the reading of the Word of God. And yet that wasn't because they loved the Word so that they would be better able to teach people. It was because it made them feel good. They liked the attention. They craved honor from people. Look at verses 47 and 48. To the lawyers, he says, "You build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs." In other words, Jesus is saying, he's referring to the common practice of some in that day to build or rebuild fancy tombs over the traditional burial sites of the famous prophets of the Old Testament to honor them, to honor these prophets who were famous for proclaiming the Word of God even though they were rejected and so on. But Jesus is saying, this doesn't make sense. This is hypocrisy. You are in the same spirit as those who killed the prophets 1,000 years ago. They are rejecting Jesus, whom the prophets were pointing to. And so the Pharisees and the lawyers are effectively rejecting Jesus and the prophets as well. They're in the same spirit, failing to respond to the Word of God, to the one who is sent to teach them the Word of God. Look at verse 49. In verses 49 to 51, Jesus goes on to explain this, that they'll be doing this in rejecting Jesus, and ultimately this will be seen at the cross. That they are in the same spirit of those who killed the prophets of old. They're going to kill Jesus as well. And they'll go on to beat and imprison and kill apostles and others, as the book of Acts and church history tells us. In other words, this is all just a big show. They're honoring the prophets of the Old Testament. All of this supposed honor for the Word of God is that, in fact, the opposite. They're rejecting the Word of God. They're not receiving and being challenged and changed by the Word of God as they ought to be. Hypocrisy is not actually interested in hearing and being changed by the Word, but in its own agenda. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus warns the disciples again to beware of the teachers of the law who make long public prayers just to show off, he says. The outside looks like devotion to God and relationship with Him, but the inside, the reality, is that they are selfishly using God for their own glory. Listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Attention. "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." I ask you, are you content with serving God in secret? Even serving God in secret, in knowing His pleasure in you. Is that satisfying to you? Or do you gain perhaps a certain amount of self-importance from ministering to others, from being seen? Are you eager for the attention and praise of people? without a thought of humble service and love for God. These are signs of this sort of hypocrisy. Well, hypocrisy is not simply something to be concerned about for yourself. So fourthly, consider that hypocrisy leads others away from the truth, away from Christ. Look at verse 44. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. In God's law in the Old Testament, contact with a dead body or a grave would make you unclean for a week. You would be, for a week, not allowed in the presence of God at the temple or in worship. And so the Jews whitewashed their tombs on the outside so that wouldn't happen. You wouldn't stumble upon a grave and not know it and unknowingly become unclean. So Jesus is picturing here the Pharisees as unmarked graves. Graves that you wouldn't know it was there. You might walk over it or walk in it or whatever the case might be. In other words, the Pharisees look like holy, clean, a natural grave, a natural countryside on the outside. But people unknowingly are led into spiritual uncleanness through them. It looks like the opposite. In fact, Jesus is going a step further here, not only saying that the Pharisees are unclean on the inside, but like a grave, they're dead. This is not just twisted religion, it's dead religion. And they're leading other people to death. Merely serving God outwardly means that on the inside you are spiritually dead. We need to be aware of how our spiritual hypocrisy harms others. True religion, true Christianity, is to be fundamentally redeemed, to have regenerated desires and loves, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to be born again, to be given a new nature, whereby you can know and choose what is right. It's to die to sins in Christ and rise to new life in Christ. And so to understand Christianity to be merely making and keeping rules or a checklist or as something to be used for personal attention or glory or just in an outward way is to remain spiritually dead, fundamentally unchanged. It's to remain in your sin and guilt and under the wrath of God. And to demonstrate before other people that hypocritical faith is to lead them into spiritual death. It's to keep them from the true gospel. It's nothing less than that. And so you need to consider, as you examine your hearts in this way, your witness before a watching world. We all have an ability to see through hypocrisy. At least eventually. Consider this especially in relation to your kids. If you had kids, they certainly will see right through it. So many youth come to see in their parents that their Christianity isn't really essential. It's not central. There's no appreciable difference in the way that they see their parents live and what they see in the world, really. They're chasing a standard of living. They're slaves to their work. They're addicted to entertainment. They're living for themselves. They're fearful and anxious like everyone else. Jesus says essentially the same thing to lawyers in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. The true spiritual hypocrisy keeps others from the kingdom. It keeps others from the gospel. I want to consider finally then what is this key to knowledge that hypocrisy obscures? And what is the opposite of hypocrisy? And how do we counteract it? What is the key to true, honest religion? Well, it's the gospel. It's the gospel. It's to understand God's mercy for sinners offered only through Jesus and His death and sacrifice for sinners. No one can have a heart inclined toward love and justice and humility before God without the gracious work of God giving you a new heart, giving you a new nature. It's the gospel that frees you from hypocrisy. How does it do that? Two ways. The gospel frees you from hypocrisy, first, because you are justified by the merits and the sacrifice of Jesus alone. You cannot earn the favor of God. You cannot earn a right standing with God by following the rules. Especially not your rules, the ones you've made up. The Christian life is not about keeping a checklist, but living with and before the God who loved you and saved you, though you did not deserve it, and striving to be like Him because you love Him, because you hate sin, because you love righteousness, because you've been changed at the level of the heart. So it's Jesus' worthiness that makes you worthy before God, not your own. Secondly, the gospel frees you from hypocrisy because you then do not have to pretend to be something you're not. You don't have to pretend on the outside to be what's not in your heart. You don't have to pretend perfection or try to keep a certain checklist to look a certain way for a certain culture or a certain expectation of people. We're not scored on our outward performance, irrespective of what's in our heart. It's not like taking a test at school. If you have a test at school, you can get all the questions right. You can get 100%, A+. Even if in your heart you're grumbling and you hate your teacher and you can't wait to leave school, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter for a test at school. But that's not what obedience and true religion before the Lord is. To accept the gospel is to accept that you are not good, that you are not worthy, that honoring yourself was and is sin. I mentioned my friend at the beginning of the sermon who was so put off by hypocritical people who claim the name of Christ. His misconception and the misconception of those who misled him is this, and it's the misconception of many of Christianity, is that Christianity is for good people. It's for good people, or at least that once you're part of it, you're a better person than everyone else. Now, part of Christianity, part of salvation is sanctification. Right? God's purpose for us is that we become holy, that we become more like Him. And He does require that we obey Him. And we strive for that. But the gospel has as its first assumption that we're all sinful, that we're totally depraved, that no one without God's grace seeks after God, that by nature we're all messed up. If Christianity was a collection of all the good people, a collection of all the goody-two-shoes in the world, the church would be empty. There would be not a single member in it. And so our profession, even after being forgiven and justified and accepted before God, is not that we're good, but that God is good. That God is good. And so a call to repent of hypocrisy is simply a call back to the gospel, to confess that only by the grace of God do we have any hope. Only by the grace of God can we make any progress or obey in anything or learn anything. Only by the grace of God do we have any faith or love. And if God were to remove His sustaining grace, even for a moment from us, we would be mere wretched sinners and go to hell instantly. So the opposite of hypocrisy is not perfection. Hypocrisy is not knowing and saying what is right and wrong and then doing something different. That's not hypocrisy. We all do that. We rightly say and know what is right and wrong, and we often do the opposite. Hypocrisy is not performing perfectly. It's the opposite of it is honesty. The opposite of hypocrisy is not perfection, but honesty. Striving for holiness, but humble to admit always that we are not there. That we need Christ. Christians have a new nature. We are called to be renewed in our minds, to carefully obey, to grow in holiness. But our progress will be imperfect and incomplete in this life. Both our heart and our motivations and our actions will be imperfect. But we have nothing to hide, nothing to pretend, as the Pharisees and the lawyers were, since we've been covered by the merciful blood of Jesus. So again, this is a call to self-evaluation, not to see whether you are perfect inside and out, whether you are trusting in Jesus' righteousness, whether you're living for His glory, and not filling out a checklist for your own glory, your own feeling good. Living as a child of God, redeemed by His grace, and repenting of your pretending to be anything else. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for giving us the light of Your Word. We thank You for calling us out of our hypocrisy, for forgiving us for it. We pray that You would remove remnants of hypocrisy and people-pleasing and self-righteousness from us. Let us be motivated by love and justice and mercy in our hearts, and not an outward, hypocritical, superficial show. Lord, be pleased to work this in us by Your Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.